To the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you've been with us for these past many weeks, you know exactly where we're going, what we're speaking of with regard to the believer's armor. As we have approached this text here in Ephesians chapter 6, we have seen that Paul, in his encouragement, in his loving challenge to not only the church at Ephesus, but all the churches of Asia Minor at this time, which would have read this letter. In fact, if you recall, when we first began to take a long look at this letter of Paul that is called Ephesians, we took note of the fact that it very well may have been assigned the word Ephesus or Ephesians, but not intended for it solely as a congregation, but as a circular letter to all those congregations. So we recognize that it was not just a message meant for the elders of the Ephesian church, not simply meant for that congregation, but for all the congregation that existed then. And therefore, we're reminded of how important it is to us today as God's people and God's church. So we have been, again, schooled by Paul, taught and reminded of how we have been set aside, how we have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be His people. And what comes with that great choice is incredible blessing, benefit, reward, riches that quite frankly are beyond our comprehension. And in fact, Paul said what we have on our best day here spiritually is nothing more than a down payment, if you will, of what is still to come. Even speaks of the joy of our life here as Christians should take us to a point of just measuring and imagining the fact that God even now has caused us to sit in heavenly places. Now, with regard to all that, noting all the privilege, noting all the blessing, Paul then turns his attention to us as God's people and says, now, knowing that, go. Go be a follower of Christ. Go be an imitator of Christ. Go reflect the life that He has lived to those around us today. And He addressed it in our relationships, personal and within the a married couple's relationship, between a family's relationship, between that relationship we have in society, namely our employment or our place of work. And He goes on and on to the fact that He comes here in chapter 6 and He says, listen, all those things that I've asked you to do, I've got one other thing to share with you. You're not going to be able to do this without some measure of opposition. This will not be easy. This is not to be taken lightly. And in fact, I believe if we're honest, we must say to every child of God, you have not within your humanity, nor within your strength, intellect, or wit, the capacity to do this. God must do it through you. To which Paul has ascribed and said, for us to carry out what God is asking of us to do, he also says that you and I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that means that we already possess the Holy Spirit if we've been saved, but Paul says that we have no shot at this unless we push other things aside and make more room for the guidance of God through His Holy Spirit in our lives so that we may be better, be equipped and able to obey what He commands us to do. And then he comes here in chapter 6 in verse 10, where we have begun these past few weeks, and lays out this idea of the believer's armor, where he takes the elements of what God provides for us as His people and says that you and I need to use it as if it is a suit of armor to stand against those who would truly desire to see us fail. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, in our text this morning comes the end, I suppose, of the metaphor of armor, but certainly not the end of the armament. We still got one to go. For Paul will talk about prayer with regard to all of this. And so I would contend that in addition to this suit of armor, that it is certainly incomplete without us understanding the need for prayer. We'll address that when the time comes. But in verse 17 this morning, we do have those final two pieces here that Paul gives us descriptions of with regard to the believer's armor. So if we can take ourselves back here to understand of what Paul is addressing as a picture, he is picturing the Roman soldier most specifically here, we believe, with regard to the descriptions that have been given, the legionnaire. And so he describes the Christian life that being prepared for battle. What battle? The battle of every day of your life. This is not something we suit up for one day a week, nor on special occasions, but the idea that Paul is putting forward is that this is something that we must face every day. And when we contemplate, when we recognize who the enemy is, like any good soldier would, we not only size up the enemy, but we have a healthy fear and respect of that enemy. Not one that we tremble, not one that we shirk away, but one that we recognize that it is indeed a formidable enemy to us. It is no match for God by any means. But for us, it's another matter. And so we recognize the need to be protected by all that God has given us, to appropriate all the elements, all the instruments, all the weapons of warfare that He has given us. And so our soldier gives us this picture as if we are preparing for battle as he would. Paul speaks of girding ourselves here with the belt of truth. It is the first mention here with the truth of the Word of God, recognizing that it is absolute. That what God has said is absolutely true, that there is an absolute standard of right and wrong, of good and evil. And therefore, he girds himself with that belt of truth. It does two things. It cinches up the tunic that he typically wears on an everyday notion here. It allows him the opportunity to gather it up so that it will not hinder him or be in the way when he gets into a fight. It is that same belt that holds the sword into the scabbard that he will draw that we'll speak about today. So in his preparation, he puts on that belt of truth. The next thing Paul tells us is that he assembles and puts on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness for which we have certainly addressed and regarded first and foremost, because the word comes to us righteousness, we first think about the righteousness that God has given us, the imputed righteousness that brings our salvation because we have none of our own that is worthy of such redemption. But that, in effect, has been given to us by God. It cannot be removed. It cannot be taken off at night and put back on the next morning. It is there for all eternity because God has put it there. No man can take it away. So Paul says this is something that we can put on. So if we put it on, it is the righteousness. It is the righteousness that we are putting into practice in our daily lives as believers. For Paul has said there is an action word here that you and I are to be imitators. It means we're to do something in our following of Christ. And part of that is applying His principles, His truth, to righteous work and righteous act in our life. He then stoops down and laces up the boots of the gospel of peace. Those boots that we described were not just any boots. They were more than just sandals, even though they may have been open-toed. But on the bottom of them, they would be shod with nails, with spikes. And the straps would come up the shin of the leg so that it might be secure. Though they're not meant for broken ground running. No, indeed. They are intent for marching. They are intent to walk forward in a line of battle and holding that line at all cost. Trusting in the fact that they will find traction, that nobody will be able to move them off that ground. When we imagine that spiritually in our lives, we're speaking of the truth of God's gospel, of His salvation. And the fact that we can find peace, peace with God, peace with God that has been achieved by His giving us His righteousness and redeeming us and saving us and setting us aside and such that we are positionally with God no matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody does. You and I need to be reminded every day when we get up in the morning that we are at peace with God because He has made it so. And we are to desire, in light of that truth, to have the peace of God. The peace that settles our mind and our heart, that encourages us. But it's not only that. It is to take up this incredible shield. In the Romans' armor, it is an oblong shield that is some 2.5 by 4.5 feet. It is intended once again to be the force on the front of that line, because when the archers loose their arrows, it is intended that that shield be put up and block the entire body of the soldier, such that when it hits that shield, that the arrows, whether they be fiery or not, are quenched on that shield. That's where they stop. They do not penetrate. And so Paul describes that for us as a shield of faith. A faith in God, trusting in Him, relying upon Him to be our protector. And we spoke about all those darts to come. Well, verse 17. Paul now says that in addition to all this, that we are to take the helmet of salvation. To take the helmet of salvation. Well, first of all, we need to recognize what this helmet is. If we look at it from the metaphor that Paul has presented to us with the Roman armor, then we recognize that the Roman soldiers had two different helmets that they used on occasion. One was made out of leather, and that leather would be placed on the head, and there would be various pieces of metal or bone that would be attached to it in order to protect him just the same. There was also another helmet that was used that was literally beaten out of metal. And in each case, it was intended to cover the head and the back of the neck such that practically nothing would be exposed except for maybe the eyes, possibly the nose, depending on its design. Of course, the obvious intent is to provide the maximum protection to the head of the soldier, because depending on what enemy he was facing, there were such things as axes and broad blades of swords that would be wielded at his head during the force of hand-to-hand combat. So Paul uses this piece and refers to it as a helmet of salvation. So what is it? He's not talking about, once again, we've already proven the fact that our Lord's salvation that He has given to us is one that is given and cannot be removed, taken back by us or anybody else. So it's not the idea that you and I can put on our helmet as if we're getting saved all over again. That's not it. It is intended to guard, it is intended to protect, it is intended to enable the Christian believer every day. So we recognize here that the idea is that this helmet is not our literally our salvation, but it is the assurance of our salvation. For Paul desires to encourage us, to challenge us to live our life every day in His victory, not our victory, His victory. Are we victorious with Him? Yes. But my friend, it is always dangerous for us when we say those words. You know why? Because we have a tendency to forget whose victory it was. We tend to imagine for a moment, if not for a moment, that we're capable of carrying some of this out. And the fact is, God reminds us in His Word that we are to be dependent upon Him and Him always, because we can understand when we put on His assurance of salvation that whatever happens that day, the next day, or any day that God gives us, we are saved and guaranteed victory in Christ. Philippians, well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. Let's remember what Paul has already told us here. In chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Our victory is in Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 is the Apostle Paul who says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." So there's two things here at work in Paul's what's saying from the beginning throughout all of it. He says, number one, it is God who has begun this work in you. It is a gift of salvation that has come to you, not by your works, not by your effort, not by anything you've done. Why? Lest you'd boast. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Lest you'd even think about taking credit. He says, however, know this, that the same God who has presented this gift, who has begun this work in you, is also the same God who's going to complete this work in you until the day of Christ. So talk about assurance. Talk about a helmet of protection. This helmet says that the salvation is God's and God's alone, having been given to us, kept by God and God alone. And know this, God doesn't lose. So if we recognize all that truth, then we also recognize that this helmet is also what gives us hope. What gives us hope to face the day ahead? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love for an helmet, He calls it here the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation is found in God and what God provides to us. And in this case, Paul says he provides to us this helmet of salvation, this assurance that is to help us every day when we face the opposition. Because Paul said this is what you're supposed to be doing. These last three chapters here are close to it. As we come to six, he's been saying this is what we ought to be doing. And he says you're going to need this if you're ever to get it done. And so he says you're to operate in this battle wearing that helmet of salvation, that helmet of assurance, so that it not only recognizes that you are kept by God, which gives you hope in God and reminds you that you can be confident in God. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28. Paul says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." That's a wonderful verse, because what it does now and puts in perspective, for there are many who get the cart before the horse. They tell us that you and I are to be fearless with courage. You just charge out there and take on Satan. Give him a black eye. Throw him in the corner. But Paul says, no. Remember this. The victory is God's. God has given you victory. God is the source of your victory every day of your life. And he says, yes, be confident. Be confident in that. And as your confidence is strong in God rather than you, you now can face your adversaries. And the key here, Paul said, is stand fast. Stand fast with a greater fear of God than a fear of your enemy. And he says, and know this, that when you stand fast before them, it is to them, it is a sign, whether they'll get it or not, I don't know. But God declares it as it is a sign to them of their awaiting destruction and to you of your salvation. Meaning that there is a purpose to be found in this. There is an idea at times for us as believers that we are discouraged. We have doubts, and Satan loves it because he likes to monopolize on that. To suggest that there's no use, that it means nothing as to what we're doing. But God says it does. God says it means two wonderful things. One, it's an opportunity for you to please and honor Him, to grow even in your maturity as a believer. And He says you also are a symbol to those around you. You're a message being sent to those around you. Paul spoke about it in Corinthians. He said in the life of a believer, when you witness for Christ, when you give your life as a witness for Christ, he said to those who believe, it's a sweet smelling savor of life. Now, that means you become a wonderful picture to them of Christ, for God is using that to bring them to believe as His instrument. But to those who do not believe, Paul says, you're the smell of death. You are an offense to them, but it's a needful offense by God's own will and God's own design. He wants them to see the truth before their face and let it convict them, as it were, if they're not to believe. So this helmet gives us confidence that we can stand without fear before the enemy, because we recognize that it is a challenge here and a task that God has given us. Now, I think most of us would immediately sense that we need this, surely. Surely there's no argument here. But it would do well for us to put in perspective why we need it and when we need it, because sometimes I suspect that we are caught off guard by not putting it on one day. And the occasion by which we are most vulnerable to such an attack where we need this helmet may sometimes be after we've had the greatest victory in Christ. For that, we look to 1 Kings. The Bible gives us a glorious example of that in the prophet Elijah. Elijah has this incredible showdown with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. If you'll allow me to give you the shortened version. He has cried out to God. God has answered. 450 prophets of Baal lay dead when the day is done. Elijah has affirmed God, His power, His sovereignty. And he walks away from it, no doubt tempted to say, man, I've had a good day. But then word reaches him from a woman by the name of Jezebel, who in effect says, what you did to my prophets, I'm going to do to you. And strangely enough, a man of God, a prophet of God, who has felt the great elation of God's triumph, slaughtering hundreds, now finds himself running for his life from this one threat. It seemingly makes no sense. God comes to him, ministers to him, not once, not twice, and asks the same question each time. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? In the end, he raises Elijah up and says, now it's time to go to the next assignment. And I assure you, you're not by yourself. There are thousands more. So what does that speak to us? It speaks to us that you and I need to recognize that even on our best day, we are incredibly vulnerable to the attack of the opposition of us living this life of Christ. To find ourselves on the mountaintop one day and in the valley of despair the next is not the life that God desires for us to have. There are times when we see others going through trials that we need this helmet desperately. Because we begin to question when we see suffering, when we see demise taking place of those whom we perceive are followers of Christ, who love the Lord, or simply our loved ones and our family members. Paul certainly recognized this, and lest we forget, there's a passage where he kind of addresses it to the folks at the church there. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you. Notice how he sums them up. He says, which is your glory. They're in part for your benefit and your concern for me. So a fascinating thing here is that even in our concern for others, there's a need for us to never forget, never abandon the assurance that we have in the salvation that God has given us and knowing that it's absolutely complete. So this helmet of salvation is our assurance of God's salvation in our lives. It's also the application, if you will, of God's salvation and the attitude and the approach that we take every day. For in fact, we're not reaching out and imagining that we can do something, but when we put on that helmet, we're reminded that God has already done something in our lives and in the lives of countless others. And knowing that as He has saved us, He is continuing to save others every single day. Believe it with all my heart. So it's not just the helmet. In fact, that's maybe of all these things that we've been talking about and for the most part have been defensive. And yet last when we come here to verse 17, we see a weapon that is both defensive and offensive. It is the sword of the Spirit. He simply says here in verse 17, not only to take the helmet of salvation, he says, but and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So he speaks about the sword of the Spirit. Now, again, we need to take our attention back to the picture of the soldier. The soldier who would take on the sword of the Spirit is not the magnificent swords of Hollywood lore. But in fact, it's believed to be a short, close contact sword that the Roman would wear, the legionnaire especially, that was probably no more than 18 inches long at its maximum. Why? Because his intent is to take that sword at close quarters and be able to move it quickly. And do great work with it because it was a double-edged, obviously need to be sharp sword. So Paul uses this picture for the Christian. He says that we're to take the sword of the Spirit, this double-edged sword, and plainly tells us that, in fact, it is the word of God that he speaks of. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, that seems, there's no debate here. Paul declares here that all Scripture we are needful to know and to use, to recognize that every bit of it is beneficial for us as believers and names off the different things that it can do for us. If that's not enough, then we need only look to Matthew chapter 4 and see the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For in Matthew chapter 4, we have the rendering here of the temptation that came to Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness. Where the Bible says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and set him up on a pinnacle of the temple. And he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Lovely. Satan's quoting Scripture too. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 6. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto them, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Again, Deuteronomy 6. Verse 11, the Bible says, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. There are two things that are incredibly important here for us to understand. It's not simply the use of the Word of God, it's the right use of the Word of God. I love that. But Christ responds repeatedly with the Word of God. And in that same book of Deuteronomy, I'd take you also to the note, to the declaration that Moses gave his people regarding the Word in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 46. The Bible says, and he said unto him, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe, to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, and through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. So Moses tells them that all these things that I've shared with you, the things that our Lord and Savior Christ is quoting, in Matthew chapter 4, he says, and originally as he gave them, how important they were to the Israelites and their families, that they were to teach these things, they were to remember these things, they were to obey these things. He says, hey, this is not in vain. This is not simply a hobby. This is not simply something we ask you to do. This is your life. And such we're reminded that we take up the sword of the Spirit here and we use it because it is our life. It is what brought life to us because God used His Word to come to us. Now, this is an amazing thing. In light of the fact that there's so many of us today, those who stand in the pulpit and those who don't, who would swear that they believe God's Word is inerrant, is inspired. It would seem that we could believe this and not believe it at the same time. How's that possible? For in our behavior, in our application, we become to wonder. You see, it's not only a measure of defense, but it's a measure of offense as well. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And the result? And ye have overcome the wicked one. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, most of you recognize this verse. The Bible says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now this is a moment where we need to challenge ourselves, and we even need to challenge the pulpit. Because I believe that there is a drought here in many areas, even of those who would contend even as ministers of the gospel and tell you that they believe that God's word is true, that is inerrant, and yet too often when they stand and preach, they won't even speak to it. They graze a passage, a phrase out of a verse, and then from that moment on, there's a brilliant litany of stories and illustrations and observations, and those are all well and good, but the Bible keeps saying that it is the one. It is the two-edged sword. And in fact, those who truly know Christ should understand that more than anyone, because before we were saved, the Word of God is what laid us open and bare. It cut us deep. And exposed within us our frailty, our sinfulness, our inadequacies, our desperate need for a Savior and for Christ. It's the Word of God, through by the power of God's Holy Spirit, that does that very work. And it's as if that we're marching into battle and we've got the sword there on our side, but we refuse to pull it. We want to tell somebody about it, but God says, declare it. Read it. Use it. Know that the power is found within it. So Paul says, take that sword. How do we take it? How is this possible? Well, you and I need to have a very practical conversation about that. How do we take the weapon? Well, all these other weapons we've seen about with the gird of truth that speaks to the Word of God. Breastplate of righteousness, we can't know it unless we know the Word of God. We can't understand the use of the boots unless we know the Word of God. The helmet of salvation, we cannot begin to appreciate unless we know the Word of God. And now finally it says, take the Word of God. Well, how do we do it? Well, very simply, it begins by reading it. It begins by reading it. Daily reading it, if you would. Now, you may supply to me some other plan that you want to operate on with your to your reading schedule of how you want to do it. I'm not here to tell you how you're supposed to do it. I'm not going to tell you how many chapters a day. You want to know a practical way to approach it? There are several different ones out there to peruse, and I can share those with you. That's all well and good. But the most important thing is that you sit down and read it. Now, if you're doing it among distractions, then don't expect to get much out of it. Because you see, it's not just enough to read it. God desires that you meditate on it as well. Not simply that you read it, but you meditate on it as well. Psalm 1, verse 1. Beautiful passage of Scripture. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So what's the difference? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So the psalmist beautifully speaks to the attributes of a child of God who desires and delights in the Word of God. So that means that he's not simply reading it. In other words, he's not sitting down and saying, okay, my quota for tonight is 3 chapters, or my quota for the night is 5 pages, or this, that, and the other. Those may be measurements that you want to go by in order to accomplish your goal. That's fine. But my friend, if that's what you're doing, if that's all there is to it, then it's probably not doing you any more benefit than any other routine you have during the day. Are you going to get something out of it? Have no doubt, you'll pick something up. Some of you folks are pretty sharp. I'm sure you can. But are you really doing God justice? Are you really serving Him? Are you really taking seriously what Paul is instructing us to do? The Bible says by reading it, by meditating on it, and by not just meditating on it. I believe the Scripture commands us that we're to study it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, it's the study of the Word of God that helps you know the difference in the application of the Scripture that Satan used versus that one that Christ used. And the same holds true for us. It's not just enough to memorize Scripture and be able to recall verses. That's great. I applaud that. Please, if your desire, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But my friend, just because you can recite it doesn't mean you know what to do with it and how to apply it. Because I've got news for you. In recent weeks, I've heard some men of God pull out a verse of Scripture and they totally murdered it. I don't know how the word to describe that. They totally removed it from its context. It had no meaning by which they were trying to attach it when you go back and look at where they read it from. It's like the tired old joke. And I say tired, and I'm guilty of sharing it with you right now, so forgive me. When someone decides to read a word of God by just opening it up and letting it fall where it may, you know the sad old joke, don't you? They open up the word of God and they read how Judas went out and hanged himself. And then they closed it up and threw it open again and said, go do thou likewise. You know what? As silly as that sounds, sadly enough, there are too many children of God who are working using the Word of God in the exact same way. For they've not taken the time to learn. You say, well, it's too hard, Pastor. There's too much to understand. Tell me about it. Amen. It's hard. It's labor. And it's worth every minute of it. It's worth every minute of it. And you say, well, Pastor, I've got so much to do. Thank goodness the Lord didn't have too much. It would seem that He made appropriate time for all that must be done as God willed it. And then He laid the challenge at our door and says, if we are indeed His children, there should be no greater priority for us than to follow Him. Yes, I know. You work. You have family. You have responsibilities. There's no doubt about it. But I believe if we all challenged ourselves for how we used and how we appropriated our time, we could find sufficient opportunity to read, to meditate, and even to study God's Word. I pray that the times that we have here in this place, if you're with us three times a week, I trust and pray that they're valuable times. But in and of themselves, they're not sufficient. There's work to be done at home. There's work to be done in your heart and your mind if you're to be a student of God's Word. So Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. We're going to need every bit of it. Why? Well, he's clearly said that we should not fool ourselves in imagining that there's not opposition to this life. But what he wants us to know is when we put on the armor of God, that we're reminded, if God be for us, who can be against us? That when we put on the armor of God, we're reminded of what Paul said in Romans when he said we have been made more than conquerors in Christ. Because remember, Paul said it's not flesh and blood we're fighting against. It's principles. It's truth versus lie. It's good versus evil. It's righteous versus wicked. And God has equipped us as His children. How have we been equipped? We have been equipped solely by virtue of the fact that God, in His sovereignty and in His wisdom, before the very foundation of the world, provided and executed a plan that redeemed us, those of us who know Him as Savior and Lord. He sealed that plan of redemption with our Lord's life, death, and resurrection. And to you and I, the glorious thing that happens to us is that when God, through His Word, opens our entire being and exposes to us our failure, our sin, our inadequacy, and causes us to see how much we need and desperately want His redemption, His salvation. For we come to understand that what's found in that is purpose, reason for existing, hope of not simply success in this life, but eternal prosperity in Christ. I pray that the Lord is dealing with you this morning if you do not know Him. I pray that this truth is being made known to you in a way that you simply cannot deny. And I pray that for every one of us here as God's children who know Him as Savior, that we would be reminded of the great, majestic, all-powerful God that we serve. And let us be about the business of serving. Not in the way that we desire, but in the way that He has commanded. Stand with me. Terry comes with a song of commitment this morning, challenge to our hearts and to our lives. May we simply search our hearts and our minds and be obedient to what the Father is commanding us to do today.